distinct pleasure to welcome you to our worship service this morning. It's also a joy to be able to worship those who are joining us on the World Wide Web. We welcome all of you. In the scripture reading this morning, Brother Jerry read Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And in this scripture, he was emphasizing that the Old Testament and the New Testament are indeed written by the same God. I'd like for us to, again, just take a moment and look at that text, that key verse, and like to make several comments on it. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Last days. We believe that the last days are indeed upon us. We believe that we are living in the last days. And we believe even that within the last days, we are within the end time period. That Jesus' coming is going to be very soon. We know that the biblical prophecies that have been given to tell us when Jesus' coming is near, even at the door, are indeed being fulfilled, and many, many of them have already been fulfilled. So we know that this message is not just for the folk of the Old Testament, for the folk of Joel, because here it's a reference back to the prophet Joel, but it's also referring to us and to our period. It shall come to pass in the last days, with God I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. You know, when Jesus went away, he said, I'm going to leave the Spirit. I'm going to leave my Spirit. You're not going to be left alone. You're not going to be left comfortless, but you are indeed going to be given a companion. You're going to be given a director, someone who is going to guide and direct your paths. And that is my Spirit, my Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is mentioned here. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. What a wonderful promise that the Spirit of God is now, even now, being poured out upon all flesh, even us. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now what's going to happen when this Spirit is poured out upon His people, upon those who have accepted Christ and Christ's sacrifice for their sins? What's going to happen when the Spirit is poured out upon these, when they're filled with the Spirit? And we're told here that the daughters and the sons will prophesy. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet is a messenger from God. And we see here that there is definitely, not only in Joel's time, but also in the very period in which we are living, there is a place, there is a role for men and women, young men and young women. And prophecy, that is, there are going to be sons and daughters, men and women, who are going to be spokespersons for God. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So this is not going to be given to any particular class. It's not going to be given to any particular gender. It is going to be given to all of God's children who have accepted Christ and Christ's sacrifice for their sins. And they are indeed prepared, after being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, they are prepared to receive the message and the indwelling of and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so it's extremely inspiring to me to see here that Luke, who we believe wrote the book of Acts, to see that Luke is seeing a unity and bringing a unity to the Old Testament and the New Testament. He goes back to this prophecy in Joel, and then he brings that right up to date after the death of Christ. And he says, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, these are the kinds of activities, these are the kinds of wonders that we're going to see among God's children. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of prophecy, we're also told in 1 Corinthians 12 that one of the gifts of the Spirit is the ability to prophesy. Again, what does prophecy mean? Well, it simply means that one is a messenger for God. Now, we also are warned in John chapter 4, verse 1, that we should not just accept a person who presents himself or herself as a prophet without testing. We are to test a prophet, and that's not the theme of my message this morning, so I'm not going to dwell a lot on that, but we know that prophecy is of God. It is one of the gifts of God that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. And we also are told in John 4, 1 that there are false prophets. Remember this. Satan is the great fabricator. Satan is the one who knows how to take that which is true and to counterfeit that which is true. Perhaps the most demonstrable example of that is how, through his cunning and through his lies, he has replaced God's Sabbath of Genesis and also the fourth commandment and also throughout the New Testament, how he has been able to replace, theoretically, not in reality, but quote-unquote among Christendom at large, how he thinks he's been able to replace God's Sabbath. And just as he has been able through cunning, through lies, through misinterpretations, to mislead most of the Christian world in terms of his holy day, we know that he also is going to have false prophets. And so when we are exposed to anyone who is bringing a message, quote-unquote, from God, we need to test that person. And the way we test any prophet, the way we test any person who is a teacher, who is a pastor, I don't want you to accept what I say. If I can't support what I say from Scripture, you go to Scripture. You follow Scripture. But false prophets are definitely those who would have us follow twisted, distorted interpretations of the Bible. So test all prophets, test all teachers. And we know that the way to test any teacher, any prophet, is through the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, the law and the testimony, it's because there's no light in them. And so we are obligated to test each prophet, each teacher. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we're told also that God gave various talents to various people. We see here in Ephesians 4:11 that some he gave the ability to be apostles. To some he gave the ability to be prophets. To some he gave the ability to be pastors. To some teachers. And we know that all of these people take leadership roles in God's work. Whether he's an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, a teacher, all of these take leadership roles. And so this morning we are going to be looking at the question of who indeed is called of God to take a leadership role in the sowing of the seed. You know, we're told by Jesus in his parable of the sower that went out to sow. He went out to sow, and he spread seed everywhere. Some of the seed fell on fertile ground. Some of the seed fell on thorny ground, rocky ground. And we know and we're thankful that some of the seed fell on mostly fertile ground. And we're happy that as sowers of the seed, we're all spiritual farmers. We are all sowing seeds for Christ. And so we are all called. We're all called. Men and women are called to be sowers of the seed. Now, there's a movement afoot among many in Christendom that I need to address this morning. I have had within the last couple of weeks a couple of folk either email me or phone me about questions concerning the role of the female role of the woman in sowing the seed and leadership roles. And so I want to address this from a biblical standpoint and see what God has to say about the role of women in the spreading of His Word. First, I want to do a quick review of some female leaders in the Old Testament. Now, some people may say, well, that's the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to today. Well, brother and sister, you know who the author of the Old Testament is? The author of the Old Testament is the same as the author of the New. Because all of the prophets, all of the writers were inspired by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And the books that we have here in the Bible are all inspired of God. So we don't just say, well, you know, I'm going to take this book out because it was at a certain historical period, or I'm going to take that book out because it was this for this reason or that reason. No, we know that the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, was inspired by God, by His holy prophets and by His writers. And so it would not make sense. It would not be reasonable for us to assume that God would call the female to take a leadership role in the Old Testament, and then when we come to the New Testament, not take a leadership role there. So in order to show the unity of the Old and New Testaments on this theme, I'm going to spend a little time with the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at several females who were called of God to take leadership roles in the Old Testament. I'm going to say at the very beginning of my message this morning, it's quite possible that I won't be able to finish because of time restraints. I'm not going to rush. Next Sabbath, we're having communion, so I won't be able to finish next Sabbath. That's already been scheduled. But I will then on the next Sabbath, which is, I think, the 16th, whatever the next Sabbath is, I will finish this message then because I think it's that important that if we need to spend two services addressing it, I'm willing to take that much time because it is, I believe, needed so that we all understand clearly what the Bible teaching is on the role of women in Christian leadership. All right, let's go back to the Old Testament and spend a few minutes here with the first leader that I'm going to mention, and that is Miriam. In Exodus chapter 15, we find that Miriam is also called to be a leader along with her brother Moses and Aaron. Both Moses' brother and sister occupied a position of high honor, occupied a position of leadership in Israel. They received the prophetic gift, and they helped Moses in the deliverance of the Hebrews. Moses needed help. Can you imagine this vast, vast throng of Hebrews that were in slavery in Egypt? And God calls upon Moses to be their deliverer, to be their leader. Moses said, God, I can't do this. I don't have a tongue. I can't speak. And God says, it's all right. I'm going to give you Aaron. And if there's some occasion that you feel you can't handle, public speaking you can't handle, well, then I'm going to give you Aaron. So don't worry about that. But He also said, I'm going to give you your sister Miriam. So Miriam and Aaron also received the prophetic gift and helped Moses in God's deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt. We're not told the circumstances that led Miriam to join her brothers in the government of Israel. The Bible only records the Lord as saying, and I'm quoting, I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They are a trio. They are a trinity, if you will. A trinity in leadership. And God uses Moses, Aaron, and Miriam all in this tremendous burden, this tremendous, carrying out this tremendous burden, this tremendous responsibility of leading these thousands of enslaved Israelites out of Egypt. And so she was a great assistant, a great help to Moses. And a great future of service for God lay before this woman. Had it not been for her resentment over the marriage of Moses, Miriam may have been a sovereign woman in Israel to the day of her death. She may have had even more influence. She criticized Moses for marrying an Egyptian woman, and this did not please the Lord. So be that as it may, Miriam was indeed an assistant and a marvelous assistant to Moses as he carried out his responsibility. The second female I'll mention is that of Deborah. Deborah ruled Israel as the senior judge of her day. Deborah was a prophetess and she was a judge of Israel. Obviously a judge and a prophetess would be taking leadership roles. She is the only woman to hold that office, and under her guidance, Barak conquered Sisera and delivered Israel from the oppression of the Canaanite king Yavin. Deborah served as Israel's judge when no men were available or no men were called to lead. God puts his hand on Deborah and says, I want you to be a judge over Israel for me. The triumphant song of Deborah is one of the most ancient literary pieces in all the Bible. And that song of Deborah closes like this. This is Judges 5:31. So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Isn't that poetic? Isn't it strong? So beautiful. Here she's pronouncing a blessing upon Israel, and she's thanking the Lord for his blessings upon Israel. So may all your enemies perish. Lord, may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. When the sun first comes up in the morning, that big ball of fire, how strong and how beautiful and how symbolic it is of the power of God. The story of Deborah is found in Judges chapters 4 and 5. And after 20 years of oppression, God told Deborah that it was time to deliver the people once again. And she appointed Barak to lead the army, but he was afraid to go without her. He was not a leader who was fearless. And so he said, look, will you go with me? Well, she had deep faith in God, and she united the people of Israel, led them to victory against the Canaanites. She said, you're going to win. Go. Do battle with the Canaanites. God is telling me that you should do battle. And so she decided that she indeed would go with Barak if he demanded it, and the Lord blessed them, and they were delivered from the Canaanites and won this war against the Canaanites. And then there's Deborah the judge. Deborah used to sit under a palm tree, and the people used to come by her for judgment. It was improper for a woman in her day to be alone in a house with a man, so she went outside and sat in a public place under a palm tree, where she instructed the people in Scripture and in justice. But in addition to her being a judge, as I mentioned a moment earlier, she also was a prophetess. During Deborah's time, the valley in which she and her tribe lived was controlled by King Yavin of Hazor. And Deborah asked Barak to take 10,000 soldiers and fight against Sisera and on Mount Tabor. She said, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor, and I will lure Sisera, the commander of Yavin's army, with his chariots and his troops. And the plan worked, and Israel won that battle. So not only was she a judge, but she also was a prophetess as well. A third woman that's mentioned frequently in the Bible as a leader is that of Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H. This is found in 2 Kings chapter 22. The Bible recounts the consulting of Huldah as follows. This is how it reads. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achor the son of Micah and Shaphan the scribe and Aiah, the king's servant, saying, go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. They had found an old manuscript of a prophecy that a scribe had written earlier. And they wanted to know what they should do with this manuscript. And so they went to Huldah to find out what God would have them do. And so concerning the words of this book that's found, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the word of this book to do according to all which is written concerning us." So Huldah went to the Lord. The Lord told her, "Look, Israel has wandered away from the writings of God. This old manuscript, one of the manuscripts of inspiration that had been written sometime earlier. We don't know just when. It doesn't say how old it was. But it was a true manuscript, and the people of Israel had not been following God's commandments." You remember one of the problems they had was constantly worshiping false gods. Although God did so many miracles for them, they would forget these miracles and they would worship false gods. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Abhor and Shashban and Isaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shulam, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. And she said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man that sent you unto me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah have read." And Huldah, after authenticating the book and prophesying a future of destruction for failure to follow it, ends her presentation by reassuring King Josiah that because of his dedication and because of his faithfulness to God, that God will preserve him, and that thou shalt be gathered unto the grave in peace, neither shall thy eyes see the evil which I shall bring upon this place. So Josiah, the good king, was going to be blessed by not having to experience and endure the punishment that would be coming upon Israel because of their disobedience to God. So that's just a very quick overview of three women in the Old Testament who were called to take leadership roles. Now, let's come to the New Testament and look at some examples here, and look at how Jesus treated women. Look at what the social situation was concerning women during the time of Christ. Well, we know that Jesus was very generous in the way he treated women, and he involved women in his ministry even, as we'll see a little later. In order to appreciate what Jesus did, we need to understand the culture in which he lived. In Jewish culture, there were two basic cultures in Christ's time. There was the Jewish culture, and then there was the Greek culture, of course. But the Jewish culture, in Jewish law, a woman was considered property rather than a person. She was considered to be owned by her husband, just as he might own an oxen or might own a donkey. He also owned a wife. She either belonged to her father, or she belonged to her husband. When she married, she belonged to her husband. When she was single, she belonged to her father. But in Jewish law, she was considered property. She was not allowed to study the law. And in the synagogue, women were shut apart from the men so they couldn't be seen. It wasn't proper in their society for a woman to be seen worshiping with men. Nor could a woman actively participate in the synagogue services. She had to passively sit and listen, nor could she teach the children in any formal manner. Only informally could she teach the children. One Jewish morning prayer said by free Jewish men was to thank God that they were not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. This was their prayer in the morning. "I thank you, God, that I have not been born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." One rabbi is quoted as saying not to talk much with women because, quote, "everyone that talks much with a woman, causes evil to himself, and desists from the works of the law, and his end is that of Gehenna, or hell. A strict Jewish rabbi would not greet a woman on the street. Not even his wife, his daughter, his mother, or his sister. Men were not to speak with Jewish women in public. The duty of a good Jewish woman was to send her sons to the synagogue, to attend domestic concerns, to leave her husband free to study the scripture, and to keep house until he returned. This is information is from William Barclay. If you'd like to check on it yourself, it's from William Barclay, the letters to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, pages 66 and 67. Just a little historical background there so that we understand something of the culture in which Jesus was operating. Now, what about the Greek culture? Did the Greek culture place more emphasis and put more value upon women? Well, the Greeks as a whole held a very low view of women also. There were women priestesses in the Greek religions, the pagan religions, but these women were for the most part simply sacred prostitutes, temple prostitutes, and they did not really take place in worship services as such. Proper Greek women were confined to their quarters. They never went in public alone and never attended public assemblies. Women's purpose was essentially to serve their husbands. Again, that's from Barclay. Well, what was Jesus' response to this culture? Here he is, born of Mary, virgin birth. He's thrown into this particular culture. What's he going to do? Is he going to follow these attitudes toward women as well, the Jewish and the Greek attitudes? Well, we turn to Jesus. And when we turn to him, it's clear that he disregarded the common practice of the Jews and Greeks and extended his ministry and his message to women as well as men. Jesus, contrary to custom, talked with and taught women in public. He taught the Samaritan woman at the well. If you want to read about that, it's in John chapter 4, verse 27. Jesus talked publicly with the unclean woman who touched his cloak. That's found in Matthew 9, verses 20 through 22, if you'd like to read that. The unclean woman who touched his garment, the hem of his garment, you'll remember that. And when he taught and fed the multitudes, women were in the crowd. When he healed a Canaanite woman's daughter, he talked to her in public. That's found in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. He commended Mary for listening to his teachings when Martha complained that she wasn't helping with the housework. That's in Luke chapter 10. So contrary to custom, Jesus allowed women to be deeply involved in his ministry. He showed deep respect for women, not taking into account or not abiding by such customs and such rules that a man could not speak with a woman in public or that a woman could not approach him in public. The Gospels record that there were women who traveled with him to assist in his work. The Gospels do not tell us all their names, but included in this group of women were some names: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph. Find those names in Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 27. So Jesus broke with the common treatment of women, the common customary way of treating women in his day, I think in three ways. First of all, he talked to women in public. He taught women, number two, he taught women about religion in public and forums and in private forums. And number three, he gave women an active role in the ministry. And so we now come to the women's role in the New Testament. And I see that my clock tells me that it's 2 minutes to 12. So what I'm going to do is break here. And on the 16th of July, I will pick up with this, and we will study the role of women in the church, and the role of women in spreading the gospel and sowing the seed will start there on the 16th of July. And may the Lord bless us as we continue to study His Word and to study this topic. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity that we've had this morning to spend a few minutes studying Your Word. We know that You have told us all to go into the world and teach and preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we pray that You will give us guidance, give us wisdom, give us understanding. We thank You for Your Word, which is a guide unto our pathway. And we know that at the end of this pathway, if we stay on Your pathway and avoid the pitfalls and the temptations of Satan, that lying at the end of the road will be eternal life with You and with our loved ones and with our family. And so, Father, give us the strength that we need to overcome the tempter. Help us to see his tricks. Help us to understand that he indeed is dedicated to destroying us and leading us down the pathway to eternal death rather than Jesus' way to eternal life. So bless us, guide us, direct us, and keep us in the palm of your hand until next Sabbath, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.